Well, last week I was running on fumes. I was just not feeling good, as I told you last week, and I was just in a total fog. Someone brought to my attention that I said something about rather going to prison than a wedding. Did I say that last week? If I did, I misspoke. I meant to say I'd rather go to Disneyland than a wedding. Weddings are number two of my favorite things to do, all right? I'd rather go to Disneyland than a wedding, not prison. So I just want to make sure we get that clear and clear the air. Torah portion Emor in Leviticus. Again, this is one of those Torah portions. You look at it and think, oh, what in the world does any of this have to do with me? And it has everything in the world to do with us. Remember, Leviticus is the heart and soul of the Torah. It's the handbook of holiness. It's what a holy people looks to know how to live in this world, a set apart people. And even though the book is primarily for priests, for Levitical priests, remember that we are a kingdom of priests. Are we not? It's just that we're not priests after the order of Levi. We are priests after the order of what? Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. And Yeshua was not a priest after the order of Levi. He did not get to go into the temple and serve at the altar. He was from the tribe of Judah. But the writer of Hebrews makes it clear to us that he is from a more ancient order of priests, the order of Melchizedek. And according to that order, we too can be priests and kings. And what is the primary difference? Well, look at something in our outline here. Chapter 21 talks about the disqualifications of a priest, the different kinds of physical, it's called a mum in Hebrew, the physical, what's the word I'm looking for? Defects, thank you, defects of work. Physical defects that will prevent a priest from serving. But then chapter 22, the very next chapter, talks about the disqualifications of a sacrifice. And the list of defects there are pretty much the same ones. Now think about this. The same thing that disqualifies a priest from serving disqualifies an animal from being sacrificed. God wants us to see something here. And I think when we think back to the fact that we are after the order of Melchizedek, the difference between the Melchizedek priest and Levitical priest is that Levitical priests would bring animal sacrifices, but in the Melchizedek priesthood, the priest is the sacrifice. Oh, we're having issues with our screen, are we? Okay. I'm going to unplug it and plug back in. And we'll see if that does the trick. All right. So did you catch that? There we are. At least we're on back there. So anyways, I hope you caught that. We, as priests, as a kingdom of priests, are the sacrifice. Yeshua, as our high priest, was the sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices. Is that clear? You understand? Chapter 23 covers the Moedim. These are the appointed times, the seven appointed times. And chapter 24 gives some details about the menorah and the shortbread. And then as our second narrative portion, there are two narrative portions of Leviticus. The narrative portion, I mean, where it describes a bit of a story of something happening. There's only two of these. They're very short, very succinct in Leviticus. One, the first one was what? Who remembers? The deaths of, right, Avihu, Nadav, and Avihu, Aaron's two oldest sons. And then here in this Torah portion is the other narrative. It's the death of a blasphemer. We won't have time to get into this today, but if you want to do a wonderful study, you take these two narratives. They both have to do with deaths. Two brothers who wanted to go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies to serve God. God strikes them dead. Then here's a man who's not a high priest at all. He's half Jew. His mother's Jewish, father Egyptian. He's outside. He gets in a struggle with somebody and blasphemes. He curses them using God's four-letter name, Yod Heh Vav Heh. The people don't know what to do with him. So God lets them know he needs to be executed. So they're very similar in one way, but very different in the other. Both of them desecrate God's name to a degree, but in completely different ways. One happens in the Holy of Holies, the other one happens outside the camp. So you take these two stories and lay them side by side, they'll make a third, bigger story that has a lot to teach us. One of these days, maybe we'll get around to that. So let's just jump into our portion. And I want to connect it to something I said last week. Last week I was talking about the same thing, how we are priests, but we're sacrifices as well. Well, remember, sacrifices are eaten, aren't they? Right? Sacrifices are eaten. Well, this sounds a little cannibalistic if I'm the high priest and the sacrifice. But we're talking about spiritual realities. We're talking about something spiritual. Remember the story in John 4, where Yeshua goes through Samaria, a place Jewish people just didn't go. They go through Samaria, and he stops, and he sends the disciples into town to buy food. And while he's there by the well, a woman comes out, the story of the woman at the well. And Yeshua has the deepest, I think, in my opinion, the deepest theological conversation with this Samaritan woman, sinful woman at the well, that he does with anybody else in the Gospels. It's an amazing story. He's the only one who comes out. This is the only time he just comes out and says, I'm the Messiah. He tells her. And so about the time the disciples are coming back from town with food, she's running into town to tell everybody, I've met the Messiah. And this is what it says. In verses 31 to 34, in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. He says, I've eaten. Thank you very much. I've already eaten. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Yeshua said to them, my food is to do what? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I want you to think about that. We often stress here that spiritual food is living not on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But this is the other half of that meal. That is doing the will of God. Sometimes we deceive ourselves to think, well, I just don't have the spiritual energy to do such and such. No, you won't have it either until you do such and such. Because doing his will is something that empowers and strengthens you in your spirit. So by being a living sacrifice, by laying down your life to be what God wants you to be, you are actually nourished by that. That's a spiritual thing. I can't explain it, but I know it's to be true. I know that when I have a week off, just a week of vacation, sometimes it's very restorative, but if I have too much time off, spiritually I just start going, yeah, because I'm not doing anything. But when there are demands on my time and I have to spend time with people and I have to study and prepare and do this, that, it's like, yeah, things go back up. I feel full, I feel strong, I feel full of energy. Except when I have the flu, like last Shabbat, okay? But you understand, this is a powerful principle. Don't miss this. Doing God's will is empowering and strengthening you. It's food to your soul. You got it? Okay. Well, as we go through chapter 22, we come to this passage in verse 16. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, any man of your offspring throughout their generations in whom there will be a blemish shall not come near to offer the food of his God. Now, when you first read this, you start thinking, I don't like the way this makes me feel about God. It makes me feel like God is like a celebrity who wants to surround himself just with the beautiful people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everything here is spiritual food for us. Everything here is a picture for us. But let's go through the list. Verse 18, for any man in whom there is a blemish shall not approach. A man who is blind, or lame. And then it says, my translation, whose nose has no bridge. That's not exactly what the Hebrew says. Or who has one limb longer than the other. Or in whom there will be a broken foot or a broken hand. A dwarf or hunchback. Or a blemish in his eye, a confusion in his eye is the word there. Or a dry skin eruption or a moist skin eruption or crushed testicles. Any man from among the offspring of Aaron the Kohen who has a blemish shall not approach to offer the fire offerings of Adonai. He has a blemish. The food of his God he shall not approach to offer. What in the world is going on here? Well, I knew if I didn't teach on this, somebody would be raising their hand later. What does this mean? So let's just jump right in. And we're going to spend a good deal of our time on that passage. Because everything here is spiritual. Even though it applied literally to the priest back in the day when the tabernacle and the temple stood, we know that everything is written here was written for our teaching, for our reproof, our correction, and our instruction in righteousness. So we could be completely furnished. We could be mature and furnished to every work that God's given us to do. That includes this. In fact, this is one of the most important checklists in the scriptures, in my opinion. So let's take a look. The 12 prohibitive blemishes. The very first one is blindness. If a priest is blind, he can't serve at the altar. I mean, it'd be almost physically impossible anyway. But let's talk about another kind of blindness that keeps you or I from serving God effectively. Because there's another kind of sight that we have, and it's spiritual sight. And a person who's spiritually blind simply cannot serve God in a full capacity. Now, Hebrew students, I want you to take a look at that word, that Hebrew word for blind. What word do you see there? Not light. Light is or, spelled with an aleph. This is spelled with an ayin. Or, which is skin. The word that means blindness and is pronounced iver can also be pronounced or. It means skin. Now, that's interesting. God didn't do that by accident. He did that very intentionally. Because you see, with our physical eyes, we look at a person, we see the skin. We see the face. We see the clothes. We see the outside. And the skin, the flesh, is the clothing of the soul. But with spiritual eyes, we can see what's under the skin. We can discern the person himself or herself. And a person who's spiritually blind is not going to be able to serve people very well. We have to have spiritual vision. And I pray all the time, God, give me greater spiritual vision to be able to see the spiritual. And I pray that God would do the same for all of us. We talked about trees a little bit during the second part of the prayer service. You know, when you see a tree, you see half a tree. If it's healthy, you're only seeing half a tree. You're seeing the part that's above ground. But the life of that tree doesn't come from above ground. The life of the tree comes from the invisible part, the part you can't see, the root system. Its strength and its sustenance all comes through the roots. If the roots are deep and strong, you can't blow that tree over. It's going to stand through anything. And if its roots go deep, it will always have water and it'll always have green leaves. It'll bear fruit even when there's drought going on. Okay? So we need to be able to look at people, look at situations, not just see with the physical eyes, but God, help me to see what's going on spiritually. And this is something that takes a lot of time and practice. Something that takes just doing and reading and praying is something that comes with spiritual maturity. I'm not there yet, but I get enough to where it can help me want to see more. You know, when you look at the word skin in the Bible, it's kind of interesting. If you look at the first three places it's found, it's used in three completely different ways. The first time we see the word skin is when Adam and Eve sinned, and in Genesis 3:21, it says, Adonai Elohim made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them.
This is using skin for protection, for covering. This is the normal, healthy purpose for skin. But then in Genesis 27:16, we have Jacob getting ready to go see his father Isaac, and Isaac was iver. He was blind. And so Jacob's mother, Rebekah, says, you got to go in there and get the blessing. If your brother's out hunting, while he's gone, you have to go get the blessing. And you know the story. Jacob says, well, you know, I'm a smooth man. He's all hairy. And so she takes the two kids, two goats, and she takes their skins. She puts them on the back of Jacob's arms, back of his neck. And he used skin to deceive his father, to deceive the blind. If you are spiritually blind, you will be deceived. Just as Isaac was physically blind and he was deceived by the skin, if you're spiritually blind, you'll be deceived by the skin. You won't see what's under it. You won't discern a person's motives. You won't discern a person's heart. It says of Yeshua, he knew what was in the heart of a man. Remember when, and I love the story, the blind man who came to be healed by Yeshua, so Yeshua touches him once, and he asked him, what do you see? He says, I see men as trees walking. And it makes it sound like Yeshua didn't get it quite right the first time round. But Yeshua always got it right every time. So he touches him a second time, and then he saw men like men walking, just regular people. What's going on here? I believe that when Yeshua touched him the first time, he gave him spiritual vision. He saw men spiritually as they are. They're like trees, but walking trees. And then he touched him the second time. He gave him normal physical vision. He worked from the inside out. The third time we find the word skin, or in the Bible, is Exodus 4:11. And Adonai said to him, who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seen, or iver, blind? This time the word is iver, blind. You see, if God is the one who makes the deaf and the blind, he can also make us seen. And I tell you what, I rather have spiritual sight than physical sight. As much as I enjoy having good eyesight, I rather have spiritual sight. And we, you know, our definition here at Beth Tikkun, our working definition of spirituality, is seeing God everywhere and in everything and being quiet about it. That to me is true spirituality. One more story. 2 Kings 6:15-17. Love this story about Elisha and his servant. And Elisha gets up in the morning and there's an army surrounding his house, an entire army. And he had a servant. It says, when the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And a servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, Adonai, I pray, open the eyes that he may see. And Adonai opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, reality hadn't changed, but the servant can now see reality. Before, he could only see the physical, the enemy army surrounding us. But Elisha asked that God would open his eyes, and he saw the spiritual reality as well. And there's an army, a host of chariots of fire and horses and the angelic host surrounding Elisha. So Elisha's well protected. There's nothing to fear. If we could just have better spiritual sight, we would fear nothing. We're not to walk by sight. We're to walk by faith. And how do we do that? Well, the Bible's my spiritual glasses. I look into the Word. It tells me what reality is. I look out here and I say, I don't see that. So I have a choice. Do I believe what these eyes see? Or do I believe what God himself says is reality? That's my choice. I believe what I see, or I believe what he says is real, what he sees. I have a choice. What choice are you making? If you are filled with fear and anxiety and worry for the future, and all of us have experienced that, some of us less, some of us more, but we've all experienced it. It's all based on one thing, not seeing reality. And we need God's word. It's the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. It illuminates reality for us. And if we could just learn to trust him more. Just trust him. Okay? Nothing to fear. Nothing whatsoever. So anyways, this word has two meanings. When it's pronounced iver, it means blind. When it's pronounced or, it means skin. And of all you see is the skin of things, the skin of reality, the surface reality of the universe. You're iver. You're blind. I don't want to be blind. I want to be able to see. All right? Ready to move on to the next one? We won't take this much time on all 12, I promise you, okay? But there are some really wonderful insights here. And the other thing, a man can't be lame. He can't be lame. He has to be able to walk. He has to be able to stand. Now, okay, Hebrew students, take a look at this word. What word is that? Pesach, Passover. When you pronounce it Pesach, it means lame. When you pronounce it Pesach, it's the Passover lamb. It's the feast of Passover. Is God, once again, just, did he run out of words and think, well, we'll just have to repurpose one of those words we've been using? No. He's making something very deliberate here. There's a beautiful insight here. How does a person get lame? All right, well, you get an injury to your foot or something. Let me ask you this. What is the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible? The first prophecy prophesying the come of a redeemer, the coming of a savior. What's the very first one? What's that? Exactly, the crushing of the head, which is in Genesis, around chapter 3. Yes, in chapter 3. And it's after the sin of Adam and Eve. And then God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And it says, you, talk the serpent, you shall crush his heel, but he will crush your head. Same words used there. So, if I come down with my heel very hard to crush something, I may crush it, but at the same time damage my heel. Okay, both are damaged. But which causes more damage, having a head crushed or having a heel crushed? Okay, I can get over a crushed heel. I'm not going to get over a crushed head. The crushed head is fatal. But the crushed heel is something that is going to cause a lameness. Well, how does Passover apply to this? God takes the mighty nation of Egypt with its mighty Pharaoh who considers himself a god. He's the mightiest ruler in the entire world. Unless you have spiritual eyesight, you see there's a ruler, there's a king of kings. There's a Pharaoh of Pharaohs, a lord of lords, right? And so what does God do to finally break Pharaoh and release his people? A lamb, a wee little lamb. That's all it takes, and the people are free. There's this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 1:25 where Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And how does God bring salvation to the world? A Jewish carpenter? Really? Who never wrote a book? Never ran for office? He is from Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is the back country of Israel. And yet he takes this one man who has 12 close followers. One of them washed out, so now he's down to 11. One of those denied him. 9 of them ran away at his crucifixion. Only John, the kid, he's the only one who stuck by him. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later. The world's been changed. The world's been transformed by this one individual. Now, how does something like that happen? It did. Because the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is greater than is stronger than men. And God can use a lameness to set his people free. He can use a Pesach as his Pesach. Get it? It's a powerful picture. It's an amazing picture. Only in Hebrew can these things come out. You don't get this just from an English translation. So when you think of that, when next time you celebrate Passover and all the enjoyment and everything else, realize that when the world looks at this, they'll say, well, that's pretty lame. Yeah, you're exactly right. It is. It's Pesach. It's lame, but it's what transformed the world. It's what saved the world. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And you know, when you look at all these things that disqualify a priest, you look at Yeshua, and pretty much all these things were done to him in one way or the other on the cross. And God used that to save the world. He used the death of a man who wouldn't even cry out or flinch. Just let them do to him what they wanted. Utter weakness is what it showed to the world. But inside was utter strength. It's only someone who has a will of steel could go to the cross and do what he did. But to the world, he just looked like a lamb being led to slaughter. So don't be deceived by what looks weak, what looks lame. Because that might be God's Passover for you. Okay? Amazing picture. So a lame person. So a person who serves God, first of all, he can't be spiritually blind. Blind people live by their feelings. When you see someone live by their emotions and their feelings, they are spiritually blind. That's proof. Because let's face it. Let's say all of a sudden in your house, what do? All the lights go out. Let's say you're in a stranger's house. You're not familiar with the furniture arrangement. You're in a house or someplace, all the lights go out. It's totally pitch black. Immediately, you can't see. So what happens? Your hands go out. You're going to start feeling. You live by your feelings. That's how you're going to get out of the house. Right? When the lights come back on, oh, I can see. Hands go down. I don't have to live by my feelings anymore. I can see where I'm going. If you live by your emotions, if your emotions control you, you are spiritually blind. Start praying that God gives you spiritual vision. So you don't have to live by your emotions. Emotions are going to scream out at you anyway, but you deny your emotions. You live according to truth, to reality, by the light of God's word. So, no spiritual blindness. You can't live by your emotions if you're going to serve God. Second of all, you must walk without stumbling. You must be reliable. You must be able to stand. You can't be lame. And if you tend to stumble a lot, ask God to help you strengthen, help strengthen you in your walk. And practice walking more. Okay? Practice walking. And then it says a disfigurement. The word there is interesting. It's the word charam. Charam. Charam is a very odd word in the Bible. You must always look at the context to discern its meaning. It's kind of like the word kadosh. Kadosh means set apart, right? Rabbi Foreman gives it a little bit of a twist on that. Says it's to make space for something else. To treat people as holy, you make space for them. When God had his tabernacle built, we made space for God, and that tabernacle was holy. And the Moedim are making spaces and time to meet with God. Karam also means to set something apart. But it's a little more specific. But it means to set something apart for destruction or to set something apart for something really good. In other words, it's not a neutral word. It's either something bad or something good. But no, nothing in between. Here's an example of how it's used in the Bible. And I'm going to use the same pronunciation. It's found 4 times in this passage. It's in Joshua 6:18. And again, you won't see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's four times. Sometimes pronounced cherem as a noun or charam as a verb. I'll just use charam all four times. Now, this is when they're going in to Jericho, and they're to slaughter all the people there and the cattle because it's such a wicked place. Only the lady who had the red string. Rahab, thank you. See, you guys should be up here teaching. I have no business being up here. Rahab and her family, all in the room with the red string, they were spared. And Joshua was very explicit. Don't take anything. You see gold, you see clothing, you see thing you want or cattle, don't take it. It's all cherem. It's all under the ban. It's all forbidden to you. And listen to what he says in Joshua 6:18. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the charam, so that you do not charam them, and take of the charam, and make the camp of Israel charam, and be troubled in it. Now, this is what it says in English. It says, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, the forbidden things, the things that are charam, so that you do not covet them. So you do not, and that's not the right word at all. So you do not take them. You don't be a part of what's charam, set apart for destruction. Some of the things that are charam, under the ban, and make the camp of Israel charam. You make Israel banned. And remember the story, one man, remember his name? I couldn't remember Rahab, I remember Achan, because Achan made a lot of people Achan in the camp, because he took some garments. He took some garments, I think he found some silver and gold, and he took that, he said, that we can't burn this. He took it home and buried it under his tent pole. Then they went to attack the next city, and Israel, totally defeated. They went running away like a bunch of sissies. Joshua knew something was wrong. So they drew lots. They knew somebody had messed up before. They drew lots. The lot found, I think it was Judas, tribe of Judah. Correct me if I'm wrong. I should have read the whole story. And then they went to the family group, and then they went to the particular family, then the individual, and it was Achan. And he said, what have you done? Well, I just saw this garment. It looked really nice. You know, make a nice anniversary present for the wife. And I, you know, that just took a few things. Cost Achan his life. And the whole camp had to repent for what he did. Then when they went back and reattacked, they won. It was victorious. So, it says here, a person with a charam on their face. So what does that mean? The rabbis have always said that it has something to do with the nose. Some say there's no bridge to the nose. The nose is flat, but the nose does not come out. I do not have that problem. My nose is very long and sharp. But they read into it for some very special insights. And in other words, it basically means an undamaged nose, because the nose is what separates the left from the right. And we know in scripturally, the left is always the what? Physical, the right is always the spiritual. And though you may not notice it, if I draw your attention to it, you'll notice if you look to the left or the right, you see your nose. At least if you have one like me, you do. All right? And it's almost as if God is saying, you have to have this divider so you can tell left from right, spiritual from physical. But also the nose is the most spiritual of the senses. It's the most special. We've talked about this a number of times. You got five major senses. Two of them, sight and hearing, you can detect things that are far, far away. But touch and taste, you have to be in direct contact with the thing. But smell combines the two. You smell things that are far away because molecules, actual parts, particles of that thing, come and enter your nostrils. So it's distant, but there's still contact. The nose, the sense of smell, was the only sense not used in the sin in the garden. She saw the food, she saw the fruit, and then she took the fruit. She listened to the serpent. She tasted the fruit. But nowhere is it mentioned that she smelled the fruit. And also, smell is the most closely attached to memory. It's the least valued of the five senses. If someone said, okay, we're going to have to take one of your five senses. Which one do you want to give up? Well, you don't want to give up your sight or your hearing. Don't want to give up taste. Don't want to give up touch. Ah, you can have my nose. You can take smell. Right? It's the least valued. But in God's economy, it's one of the most important. Of the sacrifices, when a person comes with the right heart, he says it's a riach nekoach. It's a sweet smelling offering. He doesn't say it's beautiful to see. He doesn't say, oh, I love to touch the burnt meat. He doesn't like to. It's the smell. That is the thing that he says gives him so much pleasure. So the sense that's least important to us seems to be almost most important to him. And smell is always attached to prayer. Because when you read the description of the tabernacle, it describes this and that and that and everything else. And there's one article that's left way at the end. And that's the golden altar of incense. Because it represents prayer. And it's a cubit by a cubit by two cubits. It's like these whole units. Everything else is made in multiples of the altar of incense. It's like the standard of measure for everything in the tabernacle. And prayer is the closest we come to the parakeet. Because the prayers will go over and into the Holy of Holies. So everything about the nose in Scripture is not important to us, but so important to the Lord. It's a very spiritual picture. So pay more attention when you see the nose and when you see smell referred to and fragrance in the Bible. It's extremely important to God. There are five physical senses, the five spiritual senses. And the one that smell, the nose, parallels to is discernment. Like you get some milk out of the fridge. I wonder if this milk's still good. Looks good. Sounds okay. Feels okay. But, whoo, that's no good. You know, you smell it, you know right away it's off. You want to know something, you want to discern the essence of something, you give it the smell test. And have you ever been in a situation where everything looked like it's all right, but something smelled wrong? You could just tell something was wrong with the situation, with the group of people there. I'm not talking about physical smell. You could just sense that something was off. The heavenly host has arrived. So a person who serves at God's altar has to have discernment. We have to have discernment. I've shared this story before because it just stands out in my mind. It's so stark. Years ago, this is probably close to 20 years ago, at Beth Tikkun, we used to all meet in one room. We'd have prayer in the sanctuary. Then we'd go to the fellowship hall. We had tables set up, and we'd do the study right there at the tables. Then we'd eat there. And I was up front, and I was doing the teaching, and back in the back is where the food was, and there was some literature over on the side. And I was more than halfway through the teaching, and I was looking down, and I was looking at some notes or my Bible, reading something maybe I thought something's wrong. I looked up, and a guy had just walked in the back door. He didn't look at me. He just came in, turned, went over to the literature table, and started looking through some of the booklets. And it's like all the air was like wavy, like heat. It's the strangest thing. I knew this guy was full of demonic stuff. He was dangerous. And somebody else in the back turned around, sensed it. And they immediately went down the steps to the classrooms, told the teachers, keep the kids in here, something's wrong. They could sense it as well. And later I went up to this guy and I talked to him. I was friendly, but all my spidey senses are awake. And I said, well, why didn't you just come and sit down for the teaching? He said, what teaching? I said, when I was up there teaching the Bible, I didn't hear you. I didn't see you up there. In other words, the demonic could just put blinders on him, and he came in and was looking at literature, and then he came and wanted to argue and start doing this and talking about all these things that were just off. You could tell this guy was just damaged good spiritually. He was so deep into the occult or whatever. He had this stuff just dripping off of him. But there's one couple there in the congregation. They went up there and says, Oh, we're so glad you're here. Won't you come over to our house this afternoon? We'd love to have you in our home. You can come over with our kids and you could. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Won't you take a basket of cobras and let them loose in your house? And I thought, here is a family that has no discernment whatsoever. And it proved to be true later on. Their lives were just shipwrecked in the years after. And every report I get back, their lives have gotten worse. No discernment whatsoever. Their noses, their spiritual noses did not work. Everyone else that seemed in the place could recognize something was so wrong with this guy. And I've never had anything like that at Beth Tikkun ever since. But this guy was so off. But this one couple couldn't discern it at all. And they brought him right into their home. Anyways, pray for discernment. We all need discernment. Okay? Okay, we're going to pick up the pace just a little bit here. The next one is the word shorua. It means disproportionate limbs. You got one leg longer than another. You got one ear bigger than the other. One arm longer than another. But things are not balanced. In other words, the picture here is very obvious. You have to live a life of balance. A life of balance. One of the ways the enemy wants to get us off balance is, first of all, he wants us to live like animals. Because we do have an animal body. Our bodies are animal bodies. They're just like any other ape. Okay? Better looking, but less hair. But it's just the same impulses, the same urges, same instincts, same drives as any ape. Just an animal body. So the enemy would love us just to live like an animal. The problem is, when humans live like animals, they're worse than animals. We do things animals wouldn't do. So then some people say, well, I don't want to be like that. I want to be an angel. I want to be totally spiritual. I don't want to get married. I want to just go and fast and live in a cave. And the enemy says, good, do that. And so off they go. And so they isolate themselves from humanity. God says, that's not human either. I got angels. I got animals. I need human beings. And human beings are the animal and the spiritual blended together. And we're to live in both. We live in both worlds. We can't live the Torah over there. We can't live the Torah over there. We live the Torah here. As human beings, and we take our drives, our urges, our appetites, we submit them to God's commandment. We take these earthy things, just like the materials for the tabernacle, we submit them to his plan, and we make a place for God to dwell. You follow? So, we are to live as human beings. We are a unique thing in the universe, because we're the blend of these two, the perfect blend. And Yeshua came as the perfect human being. He engaged life fully. So fully that he was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. He wasn't. But he enjoyed food. And he feasted with his friends. He drank wine. But he never got drunk. But he says there are times to fast. Times will come to fast. But he engaged life. He was a friend of sinners without being one. And he knew how to live in this life, in this world with all its physical things perfectly. Because he took the physical and always submitted it to the spiritual. He elevated the mundane to the holy and he made the perfect blend of the two. That's what God wants us to be. Extremes are always easy. And extremes are another condition and another evidence of spiritual blindness. Again, go back. Say you're in a hallway. You're walking down the middle of the hall. And all of a sudden, the lights all go out. You can't see. You're going to put your hands out. And you're going to go to the left and hug that wall until you come to a place where there's light. Or you go to the right and you'll hug that wall until you get someplace. You're going to be at one extreme or another extreme. But you're not going to walk down the middle of the hallway. God wants us to walk in balance, not compromise. I'm not talking about compromise, but balance, physical and spiritual. Left, right, physical, spiritual. We walk in balance. But if one leg's longer than the other, we're going to walk in circles. Walk in balance, okay? God made our bodies to be symmetrical, the left side and the right side. Physical, spiritual, perfect blend. That's what we're to be. You follow? So a person who wants to serve God, he has to have a balanced life. A balanced life. Now the next two, a broken foot or a broken hand, shever ragal and shever yad, these would be temporary things. Sometimes things get broken. And if a priest breaks a hand or a foot, step aside, get better, come back. And doctors might be able to correct me, but my experience has been that it's usually the same event that causes both of these. A person, when I meet a person with a broken foot or a broken hand, it's usually because of what? A fall. Right? Am I right? Is that usually what causes broken hands, broken feet? Fall. Now, you can have things fall on your feet. I've seen that happen. But a fall. Somebody steps in a hole, they break their foot. Or they fall down in the ice, break the hand. Sometimes a person falls. And praise God that in Proverbs, it doesn't say a righteous man never falls. What it says in Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in time of calamity. They don't get back up. Now, when we hear about someone falling, we always think of moral fault. Oh, they committed adultery. Look, there are all kinds of falls. We can commit a fall theologically. We somehow clam onto something that turns out is not quite true. And it's like, wait a minute. You need to, let's take some time out. Let's get this fixed. And then come back. Sometimes it's a fallout with another person. And there's something really breaking fellowship. You need to step aside. Leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go make it right with your brother. There are all kinds of things that make it to where we lose the strength of the hand and the ability to walk in stability. Because there's been an accident. Something's happened in your life. It could be health itself. It could be your health is broken. Something happens and you need to take time off till you get well that way. But there's something that introduces weakness into your ministry. God says, take time off. It's okay. Take time off. Get better and come back in. That happens. Okay? You clear on that? But until your walk gets better and your strength is returned, take time off. And then you've got this one here, a giber, which means a hunchback. It can also mean cheese. Yeah, gibor also means cheese in the Bible. There's a, Job 10:10. Did you not pour me out like milk and curl me like giber, like cheese? So a hunchback, a gibor, you know, it's Mount Gibor because it's a rounded mountain. A giber, a hunchback, has like a mountain back. He doesn't stand straight. He's hunched. Maybe he's a little cheesy. I don't know. But we're to stand straight. Animals have horizontal spines. Human beings, vertical ones. And we're to walk upright. We're to be vertical people. Dead people are horizontal. People who are asleep are horizontal. But healthy life people are upright. And so we are to be people who walk straight and tall. Full stature. Maturity is what this speaks of. And I think too many times we hurt people by thrusting them into a place of leadership before they're spiritual mature and strong. If you take a young child and you work them too hard in hard labor, it's damaging to their growth. You wait till their bones are grown, wait till their muscles are developed, and then you can work them. Then you can get them hard work to do, and it won't hurt them. It'll make them stronger. But we don't want to do it too early. There's plenty of work for young people to do, but putting them in a place of responsibility and leadership to where they're responsible for other people can be a little precarious. We want to make sure people are of full stature, full growth. And then we go on to the dock. Dock means dwarf or frail. The word dock also means thin. The manna was described as being daka, being thin, thin wafer. And when God spoke to Elijah through the thin whisper, the word dock was used. Something very thin, something frail. But also means it could be something very short. Someone who's a dwarf, who just simply hasn't filled out. Just, again, has not reached full stature. And then we've got Tabalul be'eno, this is crossed eyes or cataract. This is not blindness. This is a person who can see, but they're still not seeing quite right. Their eyes are either crossed. It has a sense of being confused, a confused vision. And it could refer to a cataract. There's a film. There's something over the eyes. Light's coming in, but there's not distinction. They can't see precisely. Things are too fuzzy. If you see things fuzzy, you'll understand things in a fuzzy way. But it could be eyes are crossed or seeing double vision. And so it's confusing. So a person has to be able to see spiritually, but he also has to see accurately spiritually. I know some people, they get a little bit of spiritual vision, and then they run off half-cocked, trying to be a prophet or a prophetess and trying to change the world. Oh, I had this vision, I had this insight, I had this, and I had that. And it's like, just shut up. Let's get some spiritual glasses on. I don't tell them to shut up. That's inside I'm saying shut up. But it's like, be quiet. You're confused, and you're sowing confusion everywhere. A spiritual person sees God everywhere and everything, but they're quiet about it. They speak when it's necessary. They don't go blabbing it around to the world. So make sure you see accurately. And the best way to do that is to go to people who you know do see accurately and then bounce things off of them. What do you think? Am I seeing this right? So many times I'll ask somebody, am I seeing this right? Isn't that an interesting figure of speech? Am I seeing it right? We're talking about spiritual sight. And then you have two more temporary things. You know, the art scroll uses the word eczema here, but it's some type of the garav is something that's caused by internal illness. But then you've got the yalefet, which is a scab, which is caused by an external injury. So these are skin injuries. They're not zaras, but they're skin blemishes, one caused by internal unsoundness, internal illness, the other caused by an outside injury. So a person needs to have internal wholeness and external wholeness. For example, if you put someone in charge whose life, I mean, they're good people, spiritual people, mature people, but their lives are kind of a wreck. Their houses are disorderly and a wreck. They're not eating right. They're either obese or they're just starving themselves. They're not taking care of themselves physically. There are things in their lives that just aren't right. This might be due to some external cause or some internal cause. But our lives should be attractive. We're not competing with the world, but we should live lives that are beautiful. And skin that has eczema or skin that has scabs, we've all had either or both at times. It's not pretty. You want it to get better, okay? So God wants us to live a beautiful life, an attractive life. And if you need to sort something out for a while, then say, listen, folks, I need to step down for a while, get some things sorted out. Then come back. And then the last one is a little embarrassing, but it's Baruach Eshek. Only place either of these words are used in the Bible. Crushed testicles. In other words, a man has to be fruitful. If you're serving the Lord's altar, if you're serving his people, there needs to be good fruit. Let's take a look at the list. Here it is. A priest must not live according to his feelings. He must be able to stand and walk without stumbling. He must be able to discern between spiritual and physical and must maintain balance between the two. He must be reliable in his walk and in his work. He must resist the downward pull of the culture. Can't be a hunchback. A hunchback is a hunchback because he's given into gravity. A person with a straight spine is resisting the downward pull of gravity. So we need to be someone who resists the downward pull of the culture. He must be mature and of full stature. He must have unimpaired vision to see things in the light of truth. He must be spiritually whole in his heart and in his deeds. He must be fruitful. That's a tall order. This is my checklist. I tell you what, folks, I'm not perfect. I am not perfect. And there are things that I think, oh, I need to work on that one and that one. But that's what we're supposed to do with this list. This is a checklist for you. Which one of these do you score highly in? God bless you. But which ones do you kind of go, ouch, when you hear me say it or you see it on the screen? That's the one you need to work on. God wants to use you. You're a kingdom of priests. And you can be a priest, but you can't do the work of a priest if you've got some of these things going on here. If they're robbing you of your energy and your potential. Understand? So, use this checklist. Take some inventory. But isn't this an amazing passage of Scripture, really? Isn't it incredible? This thing you kind of is embarrassing at first, you realize, thank you, Father, for this list. I have something to do inventory in my life with. I have something to look at and think, okay, Grant, here's what you need to work on. What a blessing God's given us in this. You know, I have a lot of other things to go over, but I'm looking at the clock. I guess this is as far as we go today. I wanted to talk about the Moedim, but we're just not going to have time today. On that subject, though, one of my projects for the summer is to develop a discipleship course, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, on the Moedim, okay? And to go through and study what the 7 appointed times are. There they are. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and the fall, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. And go through and really get a good understanding of their prophetic power and what they picture for us, how they used to observe them, how we observe them today. And then also go into Hanukkah and Purim and a few of the other small things were added on later. So how many would be interested in something like that? Okay, so I see about 50 hands up, means about 5 of you will come to the class. Okay, that's fine. That's good. I'm teasing. So we're going to work on that. That's my goal for the fall, to have that done. All right, let's take some time for questions. I see Walt's hand up first, so we need a microphone for Walt. And here it comes.
Okay, you started off with the difference between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of the Levites. Okay, and then as you went on, you described the spiritual side of the defects, for lack of a better word. Well, knowing me, one leg, one good arm. Yeah. You shared the spiritual side of it, but what about the physical side of it?
Physical side does not matter.
It doesn't.
Doesn't matter a bit. In the order of Melchizedek, it doesn't make a lick of difference what you are physically. Okay?
Okay, well, I just, over the years, I've kind of experienced that, said you're disqualified from this and that.
And that's too bad.
I wrestle with it from time to time, but I've never really considered it from the difference between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood.
Yeah. No, when it comes to remember, the Levitical priesthood is there to serve as pictures. That's all, pictures. I mean, they did real things. They taught the word and they would, they served very useful functions in Israel. But there's no priesthood today. But the pictures that God gives us, what the Levitical priests did, their value above all else was to be a picture of what priesthood is. The real priesthood. Because God says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. Well, how can it be priests? I'm not from the tribe of Levi. Only one tribe out of the 12 is a tribe of Levi. How can I be a priest? I'm not a Levite. God says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? It means spiritually you can do all the things the priest does physically. Okay? He gets to come physically into my presence, into my physical tabernacle to burn physical incense on the physical altar. Now you can come spiritually to my presence to burn spiritual incense, your prayers, on the altar right there at my doorstep. You can come right there to my presence. So what they're picturing physically, you get to do in reality, in the spiritual realm. So that's the value of the book of Leviticus. It gives us pictures of the spiritual reality, and we can all engage the spiritual reality, all of us. It makes no difference what you look like or if you're a man or a woman. After all, it could only be men who did it here in Leviticus. But men and women both, all are welcome. We're a kingdom of priests. This is our work to do. Okay, Tim, I see your hand up.
Yeah, I wouldn't normally do this. I don't have a question. You'd mentioned earlier in the announcements that we have in our midst an award winner of...
Yes.
In Dan, who was voted best local chef. I just want to offer up an objection to something you said that has to do with how the body works.
I'm bracing myself. Okay. Lay it on me.
You said that the sense of smell was the only one not associated with the sin in the garden. But if taste was involved, the nose was involved. Because without the nose plays as much a part in taste as the tongue does. The tongue only really, you can tell broad flavors like, you know, umami, saltiness, sweet, those things. But the sense of smell is just as much a part of that.
Okay.
So.
Okay. Take the microphone away from him, Dara. The reason I know you're absolutely right, but it's not mentioned. Everything else is mentioned. Okay, so it's a very purposeful oversight. It's not an oversight at all, but it's not mentioned there. Okay, so, but no, you're absolutely right. Smell is involved in a lot of things, even with our eyesight and all the senses, in very subtle ways. And I think that's why it's right there, smack in the middle of our face, because all the other senses, this is right in the middle. Yeah. So it affects everything. Sharon.
Two comments. When you started early in the list and talking about lameness and about Yeshua's heel being injured by crushing Satan's head, I immediately thought of the portion of Chronicles of Narnia, when Aslan allows himself to be sacrificed.
Yes.
You know, that evoked a powerful image in my mind. Thought people might be interested in that connection. And Walt, your comment made me think of, and I thought about it as I was reading the Torah portion about defects disqualifying from the priesthood, and I immediately thought of the Garden of Gethsemane when the ear of one of the, they said it was, they claim it said a slave, but it could have been, you know, a member of the priesthood also. Yeah. That automatically disqualified that individual from being able to serve. So why did Yeshua heal him immediately? Because he wanted him to be able to function in his fullness.
Yes.
Can you imagine the humiliation and the life that a defective Levite would have lived,
you know. Very true.
So he healed him so that he could serve in the tabernacle, which was his role, his goal.
Yeah. Well, you know, when I think of that story too of Peter lopping off, he gives his name Malchus or Malthus or something. I'm not good with names this morning, but you know, then Yeshua reprimanded him, put up your sword, and. I think whenever we try to promote God's kingdom with either violence or just doing things our own way, we remove people's ability to hear and obey God. Praise God that Yeshua comes along and he can restore that, though. But in our best intentions, we just take away their ability to hear. So we need to do God's work in the spirit of God in the way Yeshua did it. And that's with a quiet, meek spirit. And
don't mess with people's senses.
That's right. That's right.
Need them.
Okay. And I think you shared. And was it Brandy whose hand was up? Yeah, go ahead. Since the microphone's back there, we'll go to Brandy.
Okay. Don't really know how to ask this question, but a thought popped in my head about when someone is missing a sense, they seem to be more in tune. Mm-hmm. Is there anything behind that?
Absolutely.
Oh,
yes.
Awesome.
Oh, yes. Like our daughter, Lindsay. Everybody knows Lindsay, and she's not embarrassed about it, but Lindsay was born deaf. And but her eyesight, she sees things. Oh, look at that. And it's like, and she sees some little tiny thing, but she'll see an animal or something. And her artwork, her visual skills, it's like a balloon. You squeeze it at one end, it gets bigger at the other. And so God compensates. So, it's amazing. It's amazing. So, I don't see anybody as actually handicapped. It's like God decided, I'm going to take a little out of column A and put it all over in column B. So, I'm going to stack the deck with this particular suit. Yeah. All right. Deborah, we'll give you the last word. You have to have a microphone. Yes, you have to have a microphone. This is a rebellious woman here. Okay.
And you all love right. it. I just wanted to thank you for a very enlightening message.
Oh, you're so welcome.
I mean it, too. It was very
thank
enlightening.
You. Oh, well, thank you. I did not know she's going to say that. That's not why I wanted her to have a microphone. Okay, this is probably a good place to close then. Is this all right? Okay, I don't think I saw any other hands up. Rob, yes?
Just reminding the elders.
Yes. Yes, elders and wives are going to be praying over someone just for a couple minutes here in the back when we're done. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your holy word, for your Torah. It's what valuable instruction it provides for our walk and our service to you. And Lord, I pray we take these things, this checklist of 12 items, take it seriously and pray over it, meditate on it. Always keep it in the front of our minds. And Lord, to strengthen the things that are weak in our lives and to bring the balance we need and give us spiritual vision. Give us discernment, Father. Help us to see and make us the people you want us to be. Help us to serve you in ways that are fruitful and not damaging to the people around us. Help us to live balanced lives and attractive lives so that people will see our good works. They'll give glory to you. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.